I'd like to invite you to turn your Bibles, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 2, please. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Years ago, I heard a story about the reformer John Calvin, who had been serving in Geneva, and then he was exiled for 3.5 years, and then the council of the city of Geneva, because they're a state-run church, pled with him to come back. His time in Geneva prior to that hadn't been peace and tranquility, and he actually was enjoying a fruitful ministry elsewhere, but they urged him to come back, and so he decided to do that, and the record shows that when he returned, he simply walked back into the pulpit and began an exposition of the very next verse of the series he had been preaching 3.5 years before. So 15 months ago, I thought, you know, that's what I'm going to do. When I thought it was like 15 days to slow the curve, not 15 months until we all come back together. And then the longer we kept going, I kept going, boy, what did I do here? What did I do? Because I was preaching through 2 Timothy. And if you've noticed, hopefully, if you've been here, I haven't been preaching through 2 Timothy. I've been doing all kinds of shorter series. But this morning, we're actually going to pick up right where we left off in March 2020 with a passage in 2 Timothy Chapter 2. Without re-preaching the 6 messages of the series that I've preached already, I'll just remind you of what prompted this letter from Paul from a Roman prison. If I could just drop it down to shorthand, it was denials of the faith, desertion by co-workers from the faith, Demas in chapter 4, and even some defections among those who hadn't abandoned the faith. He refers in chapter 1 to people when he was going up for his trial that they sort of backed away from him. So those kinds of things were happening to Paul while he's in prison for the sake of the gospel. And I said the purpose of the book was to emphasize the priority and pattern of faithful gospel ministry. That is, why it is important, the priority, but also what it looks like. What does it look like to remain faithful to God in the ministry that he's entrusted? Because he's writing to Timothy as sort of his farewell letter to him. Because he says at the end of chapter 4, the time of his departure is at hand. So he wants Timothy to finish the race well, and he's writing to him about that. The section that we looked at just prior to the passage we're going to consider this morning is actually coming toward the end of a whole section here at the beginning of the book in which Paul is encouraging Timothy to suffer hardship with him. Started all the way back in chapter 1, and he said not to be ashamed of Paul or of the gospel, but instead to suffer hardship along with him. And he talks about that at the end of chapter 1. Chapter 2, he starts, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus, and then says, suffer hardship along with me. And he gives him a series of motivations for why he should do that. That he should be like a soldier who doesn't get distracted from his battle so that he can please the one who called him to be a soldier. That he should be like a competitor in an athletic event and not get disqualified, because you can only win the prize if you run according to the rules. And he should be like a farmer who doesn't get discouraged, but has to labor before he will actually enjoy some of the fruits of it. There's a long time between breaking up the soil, planting the seed, cultivating the crops until the harvest comes in. And so he says to Timothy, there will come a harvest and you will partake of those, but be like the hardworking farmer. Don't quit. Don't get discouraged in it. And that brings us, you're wishing I could have done that quick of a survey over 6 sessions, right? But what comes to our text this morning, so look if you would please, beginning in chapter 2 and verse 8. Chapter 2 and verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. We're going to look actually this morning just at verses 8 to 10, and Lord willing, come back to 11 through 13 next week, because even reading it, you can probably see it's going to take some time to work through it, and I didn't want to try and slam it in, and we'll take time to take it in two steps. But the unit holds together, and I think really the focal point of this unit is Paul's now shifted from motivations for suffering hardship to actually telling Timothy how he can suffer hardship well. That is, how can you actually do this the way God wants it to be done? Because it's one thing to say, hey, Timothy, suffer hardship with me. You know, just suck it up, hang in there. But here he actually turns our attention, I think, in a way that shows how we can do that and do that well. So that's why I want to draw our attention really to verses 8 and 10. I'll make some reference to 11 through 13 because it helps us to understand some things in it. But let me start by asking this question, trying to answer, what does it mean to suffer hardship well? Right? I mean, I think in some sense it should be obvious, right? You can suffer and not suffer well. Right? So how do you actually suffer well? Handle the hardship well. What does that mean? Well, I think we have to start by looking at the hardship to which he's referring in this particular context. And you see that in 9, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. So he's actually talking about persecution in this case. The specific kind of hardship he's talking about is persecution for the gospel. And the connection with the gospel is last word of verse 8, my gospel, and then 9, for which, that is, the gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. And so Paul's language here reflects some things that pop up in other letters of his that suggest his persecution for the gospel involves both suffering and shame. That is, it's not just physical in the fact that he's imprisoned, right? He is clearly imprisoned, but notice those words at the end of that phrase, even imprisonment as a criminal. And I think most recognize that when Paul tags that on there, it's in some sense it's unnecessary, right? He's in prison, so you don't put non-criminals in prison in theory. But what Paul's actually doing is highlighting the depth of the accusations against him. The only other time that that word criminal is used in the New Testament is for the two guys that were next to Jesus on the cross in Luke 23. It was used in their culture of evil people. People who were serious wrongdoers. And so Paul is saying here, listen, I'm suffering hardship even to the point of imprisonment, and imprisonment being treated as really sort of like the low-life criminal kind of a person. And I think he's intending to highlight not just the objective sort of reality of the physical side of it, but the offensiveness, if I can put it this way, of being labeled like that. And we have a tendency sometimes to think persecution is only the physical component. But remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5? Right? He said, blessed are you when men insult you and persecute you, falsely speaking evil of you for my name's sake. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for even so they persecuted the prophets before you. Right? So you know what's included in the persecution? It's insults, false evil accusations, right? Because verse 12 says, So they persecuted others. Insults persecutes, falsely speaking evil of you. Right? And that's what Peter picks up when he talks about in 1 Peter, that people slander you for your faith in Christ, or they speak evil of you in that regard. So here's Paul feeling not just the physical component of what it means to suffer for following Christ and preaching the gospel, but sort of the, if I could put it this way, the social outcast and ostracism. I mean, he's being treated as if he is a common evil criminal merely for preaching the gospel. Right? I mean, so he might have alongside of him murderers, thieves, all kinds of evil activity, and he's only there because he preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he's tarnished with that accusation of being an evil person because of it. Right? That's what he's trying to highlight, his willingness to do that. And I think you and I need to recognize that if we only think, right, let me preface this, right? I do not think it helps us if we get a persecution complex, right? I don't think we should walk around, woe is me, we're so persecuted and all that stuff. But if we only think of persecution as physical suffering, then we actually may not be prepared to stand like we should. Right? So we get ourselves prepared. Hey, I'll go to jail if I have to go to jail. I'll die for Christ if I have to die for Christ. And all of a sudden the form of persecution comes. You're a bigot. You're a hater. You're judgmental. You are, and fill in the blank of where the insults and evil may be spoken against you. And the reality of it is, there will be a lot of people who will wilt under that while affirming that they'll go die for Christ. Because they don't actually face jail time or the executioner, but they've spent their whole life chasing after the approval of people. And all of a sudden, they start to get hammered with the disapproval of people, and they're not prepared for it. And they wilt under that kind of pressure, which is a form of persecution. So that's what he's suffering. So how do you suffer well like that? Well, I think he shows us, right, in the language that he uses. Notice verse 10. First, you suffer hardship well by enduring faithfully. For this reason, I endure all these things. Right? And this might be the obvious point, but remember again the context of defections in chapter 1, verse 15, and desertions in chapter 4, verse 10. Right? There were people who actually hadn't endured, both among Paul's ministry team, Demas, a man he commends in two other locations in the New Testament. And now he says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Right? So there were people who had been following along, serving Christ, who turned away from him. And there were others who had at one point come alongside of Paul to encourage him and to try and minister to him. And all of a sudden the heat got turned up on Paul and it was just a little too hot. So chapter 1 verse 15 says, they turned away from me. Right? They were clearing out so that they didn't get burned by the heat that was coming on Paul. And Paul's contrast with that is that he endured, he persevered, and he did so faithfully, right? And that's a part of what verses 11 through 13 are emphasizing, right? Notice verse 12, if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. So that's why I say endure faithfully. Paul is stepping up to the tribunal in Rome. and he wants to endure faithfully. That is, not denying Jesus in any way, but remaining true to the gospel of Christ. He's not going to back down. He wants to speak the truth and speak it without any subtraction, without any distortion. He wants to be faithful, enduring in that, because he's going to have that appointed time where he has to speak in that way. And that's what he's concerned about. But notice also in verse 10, it's not just that he would personally endure faithfully, that is, not turn away from the faith that he had professed. He also was willing to sacrifice purposefully. Notice verse 10, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. So here's the second component of it. It's not just enough that Paul retains his faith in Christ. Right? And I think we need to understand this. And I don't think you can really fully do this, but there could be a tendency to be, well, I still believe in Jesus. I'm just going to keep my head down. Right? I'm just not going to get out there on the front line where the bullets are flying. But hey, I still believe in Jesus. He's the only way. But Paul was determined to suffer that hardship well, not by just holding on to his faith, enduring in that regard, but also for continuing to sacrifice for the purpose of the advance of the gospel. That's the second part of verse 10. I do this for the sake of those who are chosen. That is God's chosen people. And notice the end of it. That's why I call it purposefully, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. He wasn't going to turn back from the task that he was given. I think I quoted this last week, Acts 20:24. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, right? So that I might finish my course. That's a phrase for Paul that resonated in his heart. Look over to chapter 4 in verse 7 and look what he's saying now later, right? That's Acts 20. He's saying it ahead of this time. Notice now he's at the end of his life in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 4. For I am ready, already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. So between Acts 20, verse 24, where he says, I don't care about my life. I don't count it dear to myself so I might finish my course. He's run a lot more race, and now he's at the end because he says, I have finished. Right? The time of my departure is at hand, which is a very polite way of saying I'm about to be killed. Right, I'm going to be put to death for following Christ. I've finished my course. I've completed it. And between that point where he said that to the elders of the church at Ephesus and this point where he's writing to Timothy, he had kept doing the very thing that has him in this prison. Right, that's the thing to recognize. Because he wasn't in the prison just for being a Christian. He was in the prison because he refused to not preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. He willingly subjected himself to the persecution, the suffering and shame that came for the cause of Christ. And he was willing to do that because he knew that it is God's plan to gather his chosen people through the gospel. Right? That he uses a term of great strength about God's sovereignty and salvation, those who are chosen. But he joins it without hesitation to his sacrifice on their behalf. Right? I am doing this for their sake so that they may obtain salvation, and with it eternal glory, all of it being in Christ. It's really a biographical statement that you could put as a picture alongside of Romans 10. right? God has a purpose to call out a people for His Son. And then Paul says these words, right? How will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe on Him in whom they have not heard? How will they hear unless somebody tells them? How will someone tell them unless they're sent? Right? We like to play games that pit these two things against each other, but nothing in the Scripture pits them against each other. They work hand in hand. God's sovereign purposes and the instruments or means He uses to accomplish it. And our job as followers of Christ and witnesses to the truth of the gospel is not to get into the stuff that we can't understand, but to look at it this way. God has chosen through the sacrificial commitment of His people to the ministry of the gospel to cause it to spread and to cause people to come to Christ. And that's the way it's always been. And we need to see the joining here between the sacrificial ministry of God's servants and the expansion and advance of the gospel. Because they're hand in hand, folks. If we are unwilling to risk suffering for the sake of Christ, we are out of step with the plan that God has for advancing the gospel for the calling in of people to salvation. And we can talk all we want about, everything we'd like to preserve and our way of life and all that stuff. And I'm all for you in many ways. I don't want to see titanic changes in our culture and all of that. But at the end of the day, the greatest and most important thing that is happening on this planet is Christ building His church, and God rules over all of that, and often, very often in the history of His people, He has chosen to cause the advance of the gospel to actually happen through the squeezing of His people. Right? We should long to lead tranquil and quiet lives. And pray for those, because God desires people to come to the knowledge of the truth. But if in His sovereignty He puts us in a position where we need to step up to the plate with the gospel or turn and walk away from it so we can avoid the heat, that by God's grace, if we want to suffer hardship well, we step up to the plate and we speak the truth. We say what the gospel is, and we do so without any subtraction from it, without apology for its truthfulness. We have to be willing to endure hardship well, and you can only do that if you are willing to do what Paul's doing here. And I think that means that we have to recognize, and I know, if I feel like I hit this a lot, then you probably think I hit it really a lot, all right? But that means the fundamental, almost like the arch belief of our culture now, that your ultimate duty is to yourself, to preserve and protect yourself, to do everything you can to provide care for yourself, is fundamentally off. Right? Because myself is not more important than Christ. My care is not ahead of the cause of Jesus Christ. Right? And I know people who are Christians who are advocating this I don't think they mean to say what is inevitably saying, but if I have a fundamental duty to myself to care for and protect myself, then when I come to that fork in the road where it's going to be a choice between faithfulness to Christ that might cost me something significant and preserving and protecting myself, I have a built-in excuse mechanism. Right? Because I could say, well, I know I should do that, but I'm just not ready right now. So I need to do a little self-care before I can do that. I've got to make sure I'm okay before I can step up to that. And we have a built-in rationalization why being willing to risk it all is right, but not right now. Right? Because it's a lot easier to say, I agree with that in principle, I just can't do that right now, than to say, I agree with that in principle, therefore I must do that right now. Right? And the erosion of our confidence in the gospel and commitment to it happens very subtly. Right? The floor's there, but all the ground underneath it's being washed away with a culture that has prioritized self to the point that our fundamental love, right? The greatest love of all is for ourselves. And that's not what the scriptures teach. Right? So we have to guard ourselves against the tendency. There ought to be in the heart of the believer the willingness to say, like one famous missionary, Borden, said, no retreats, no reserves, no regrets. Right? We don't retreat from the battle, we don't hold it in reserve, and we'll have no regrets when we finish the fight. So that's what it means to suffer well. So how do we do that? I think that's the centerpiece of what's going on if we understand it properly. Look at the beginning of verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. So here, again, it might seem like a simple thing, but the first thing is if we're going to suffer hardship well, we have to focus on Jesus Christ. He uses here the language that suggests that this is an ongoing contemplation, right? It's present tense. So be mindful of Jesus Christ. Keep Jesus Christ in your thoughts, your mind, your heart. Remember him. Notice that the source of the remembrance that they're to have is the gospel, which Paul calls my gospel, and the reason he calls it that is because chapter 1, verse 14, it was entrusted to him. Chapter 2, verse 2, he's already said the things that has been entrusted to me, entrust to faithful men. So he's saying there's an authoritative source for this message, right? And I just remind us, right, not everybody who names the name of Christ is actually talking about the Jesus in the Scriptures. Paul even warned before the New Testament was closed that there would be people who come and preach another Jesus than the Jesus we preached. I mean, the best and probably most effective thing that the devil could ever do to destroy Christianity is gut it from the inside. Keep the outside like it looks like the real thing. Talk about God, talk about Jesus, talk about faith, talk about this stuff. But gut it of its biblical meaning so that the Jesus they talk about is not the Jesus revealed in the Scriptures. The God they talk about is not the God of the Scriptures. Right? Because if you don't believe, for instance, in the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, you're not believing in the true God. If you're not worshiping God through Jesus Christ, Jesus said, if you don't honor me like you honor the Father, then you're not honoring the Father. Right? So a Jesus-less conception of God is not the true and living God. Right? It's the true and living God has revealed himself in the Scriptures and through his Son. And so Paul says, listen, this is the gospel that comes to us in the Word of God. And here's why I say that. Look at the very next verse, verse 9. For which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the Word of God is not bound or imprisoned. So Paul can glide effortlessly from my gospel to the Word of God. Right? And the reason he can do that is in chapter 3, verse 15, he says about Timothy, from a child you have known the sacred writings which are able to make you wise unto salvation, which is through faith in Christ Jesus. So it's the Word of God that reveals to us the Son of God as the object of our faith and salvation. And so when we talk about remembering Jesus Christ, it's not like a mental imagination time for us, where we just come up with ideas about who Jesus is. Oh, this is what I think Jesus was like, and this is what brings me peace. It's actually, here's what he's like. Here's how he's revealed himself, and we need to fill our minds with the truth of God about Jesus Christ. In this particular context, he zeroes on two things that he wants us to consider. Notice verse 8. Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David. The first of those makes a lot of sense, right? Christ rose from the dead. The second is sort of like, what's the big deal there? Well, I think the way for us to think about it is to see Paul anchoring what he's talking about in the gospel all the way back into the purposes and promises of God. Right? Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those promises. God said that he would, beginning outside the garden, he would send the seed of the woman, which was then identified as the seed of Abraham, from the tribe of Judah, the son of David, right? All of those things. And in fact, the promises given about the Messiah had, as we've seen a few times over the last year even, they had these sort of dual tracks that are right together, and if you don't have them both in mind, you don't understand the fullness of how the New Testament references it, right? So the mercies of God that are going to be displayed on David, that he will have a king who lives forever, right? A king who will live forever, one of his descendants. That comes to be shown because he rose from the dead. Right? And death can no longer conquer him. So the promises of God to David are going to be fulfilled in a son of his who will live forever. What Isaiah calls the sure mercies of David, and Paul uses that in talking to them about the resurrection in Acts 13. That's what he's doing right here. That this Messiah died and rose from the dead. Guarantees that God's going to fulfill those promises because he can never be touched by death again. That's why, look at what 11 and 12 do. It's a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. As if we're incorporated into his death, we will also be incorporated into his life. Verse 12, if we endure, we will also reign with him. That's why he comes back to reign with him. Because the descendant of David is going to come back and establish his kingdom on this earth and rule over it all. And people who have trusted in Jesus Christ have as a component of their faith that the king is coming. And he's going to establish his kingdom, and we're going to reign with Christ in that kingdom. So between his promises and his fulfillment in the death and resurrection of Christ, there are still promises future to us that include the reign of Christ. We hear the good news about that. Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the descendant of David, the Messiah. That's the good news. Right? And I think sometimes, I'll say this, it's going to be blunt, right? Because I can't nuance it incredibly, right? But we have we have taken the gospel out of its biblical context so much that we all tend to think about the gospel as just like, I'm a sinner, I need my sins forgiven, I don't want to go to hell, I want to go to heaven. All of which is great. I'm not minimizing it at all. But we don't see it inside the sweep of God's plan for humanity. that God made everything and called it very good. And he walked among his people. We enjoyed fellowship with God, service to God, life with God, and we rebelled and introduced all of this mess because we thought we knew better than God. And the wages of our sin bring for us death, but it also created corruption in the creation so that it's groaning for God to do what he promised to do one day, to take it all and make it new. No sickness, no sorrow, no suffering. And for God to come and dwell among his people again so that we can worship him and serve him and know him. And everything of the things that we look at this world, which still has some beauty, it still has some goodness, but in the midst of it, it has enormous cracks, doesn't it? And there have been all unbelievable reminders to us of how broken this world is. But it's not going to be broken forever. Jesus will reign. That's the good news. That's the good news. And that's what Paul focuses on from his dirty, dark prison. Remember, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David. That's where his attention is. That's where his focus is. Because if he focused on the rats and the filth and the death around him, he would not be able to sustain it in himself. But he remembers Jesus Christ and the gospel of Christ. But also, as we saw in verse 10, he also did so because he trusted gospel power. Right? Look at the end of verse 9. But the word of God is not imprisoned. Right? When Paul speaks of his gospel, he announces the glory of it, the good news of it, the confidence that he has because of Christ. But he also knows that right now, it doesn't look like he's on the winning side. But you know what his unbreaking confidence is? The gospel can't be stopped. The word of God cannot be imprisoned. He's there, but that doesn't mean that God's not still carrying out his purposes. They can bind the messenger, but they cannot stop the message. It will go on and it will accomplish. In fact, even Paul there preached. Philippians chapter 1, remember he said it's the greater progress of the gospel through his imprisonment that the word had spread even to Caesar's household. Look at chapter 4 in verses 16 to 18, because here's Paul. He's ready to check out. I mean, he's going to probably lose his head if the oral reports of it are. Look at verse 16, chapter 4. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So even while he's in prison, Paul sees the word of God being unbound because he keeps preaching it. He keeps proclaiming it. When he had his first appearance before the tribunal, he proclaimed it. He's anticipating the next one. He's going to step up and he's going to preach the gospel again right at the heart of Rome. He doesn't see his present circumstances as anything close to the fact that the other side is winning. Right? He realizes that sometimes to win the war, there are going to be bloody battles. And there will be suffering. but he believes confidently that God's work through the gospel will keep on going. It can't be bound. Jesus will build his church. He will gather up his sheep. God will call out a people for his namesake. And that's been illustrated amply through the year. I mean, in the 20th century, just two examples, right? I mean, 60-some years ago, 50, 60 years ago, the missionaries we often talk about going to the Indians, the Auk Indians, right? Elliot, they go, they die, and it seems like a tragic waste of life. And God used the death of those men not only to spark a missionary movement that spread throughout the world, but also to open up the door for the gospel into the very people that killed them. Right? Now, it might look like us. I mean, those guys were talented, committed guys. Certainly, it would have been better for them to live. And here's the thing. If we say that, we just need to smack ourselves. Because we're saying to God, your plan wasn't as good as the one we would have come up with. I mean, that's what that means. Certainly it would be better. It's like, God, don't you realize? I mean, Jim Elliot, I mean, think of all that he could have done for you. And God's going, are you looking at this the right way? Because look what I accomplished here. Because he can do that. I mean, in the middle of the 20th century, we thought Christianity was obliterated within China. I mean, honestly, we're shut outside and we're thinking it's not going forward. And when the doors open, there are millions of believers in Jesus. I mean, millions of people who heard the gospel when we thought the gospel had been obliterated, because you cannot stop the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, it's not going to stop because God's going to do it. So I'm going to keep going with him. I'm going to trust him in it. Notice verse 10. You trust gospel power because it produces salvation. They may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. Right? You need to advance the gospel for people to be saved because faith comes by hearing. We cannot replace it. We certainly cannot relegate it. I know you know this, but that line that gets quoted too often, preach the gospel at all times, when necessary, use words, is ridiculous and unbiblical and wasn't even said by the man they say it said it. You can't preach the gospel without words. You can't. No one looks at a life and gets saved unless they have actually heard the gospel, right? Certainly live right, do right, practice what you believe, but there is no substitution for actually saying the gospel. It has to be proclaimed for people to hear. And if they're going to believe, they have to hear. Right? So Paul trusts the word that is not imprisoned to produce salvation, and it secures eternal glory. Look at the end of verse 10, which in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. And I think here that would be a reflection of what he talks about, the reign of Christ in verse 12. That there's going to be a glory that God's people participate in when Christ is glorified. It's all in Christ. And a part of it, we'll see this, Lord willing, next week. A part of what Paul is focused on and the thing that we always need to be focused on is not immediate visible success, but ultimate eternal fruit. Right? Because he immediately transitions to, when he mentions eternal glory, about the idea of enduring so you'll reign, but not denying so that you're denied. Right? Because faith, genuine faith in Jesus Christ, is a persevering attachment to him. It's all in Christ. Right? So, again, it's just, it's so much the fabric of a shallow and watered-down Christianity that we teach a kind of salvation that's like, hey, Jesus died and made it available to you. It's right there. If you want to get saved and have eternal life, go pick yours up, tuck it in your pocket, and you're good. That's not faith as it's taught in the Scriptures. Right? It's not you just grab a gift from Jesus that guarantees your eternal life. It's actually that you take hold of Christ. You receive Him. Right? To as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to be called the children of God. You don't just grab something from Jesus. You come to see that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah, the descendant of David, who died on the cross as the payment for sin, rose again as the vindication of His righteousness and the exaltation of Him as both Lord and Christ. And you know that about Him because God opens your heart to see His glory in the face of Christ, and you receive Christ. And if you receive Him, you take hold. You don't just pat Him on the back and say, it's nice to meet you, Jesus, then go off your way. Because He died and rose again to be the Lord of the living and the dead. That's what Paul's concerned about. And he's committed to preaching that no matter what the cost, because the answer is only found in Christ Jesus. Right? Following Christ means you're going to go against the grain of the world around you, and that will inevitably meet with resistance. Verse 12 of chapter 3, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We should understand and expect this without becoming ingrown, but being willing to endure for the sake of the gospel and those who desperately need it, right? Because here's the tension. If we see persecution because of our encounters with the world, right, we're going against the grain. And so we start to go, hey, we need to wise up. If you go there, you're going to have trouble. So let's just sort of get in our holy huddle. Let's just sort of keep to ourselves. Remind ourselves about Jesus, encourage each other to grow, but let's stay out of that, right? Let's just sort of hunker down and ride this out till Jesus comes back. If we do that, we've abandoned the mission of Jesus Christ. Because if we're going to fulfill the mission of Jesus Christ, it requires that we get out into the highways and hedges. It requires that we encounter those who might reject us in the message. We can't hunker down. We have a job to do from Jesus. And biblical Christianity is not just a way or philosophy of life, right? It's not, okay, I've got my theory about life and they've got their theory about life. We just have differing philosophies. It's not, the gospel is not about your personal success or self-fulfillment. The Bible is not just a manual on how to live. It is a message centered on what God has done through Jesus Christ. And we have to have our hearts on that. He had established His dwelling and He will. The kingdom is coming and God is doing something right now in relationship to that. And it centers on Christ. I can't just adopt approach to life that's like, well, Jay, we all have our ways. No, it's about Jesus. It's about loyalty to Jesus, confidence in Jesus, trust in Jesus. We have to remember Jesus Christ because salvation is in Him. God is accomplishing His purposes in magnifying His Son and saving sinners. So let's press on. Jesus shall reign. Let's pray together. Lord, help us to have the courage of conviction that we believe these truths, not just a mental agreement with them, but they have taken hold of us entirely. They are deep in our souls, that we believe Jesus is your Son, the Messiah sent to bring salvation to sinners and to establish one day your reign on this earth as your mediator. We approach you now through Him, because He is the only one through whom we can come to you. And Lord, fill our hearts with that conviction so that it gives us courage to suffer hardship well, remembering Christ, focusing on His mission and purpose and the privilege we have to be a part of that. Make us faithful. Make us steady and strong and enduring, both as individuals and as a congregation. May we be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the Lord's work, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. And we know ultimately, Lord, that it is your doing. You alone are the one who saves. So help us to glory in that and cast our hopes completely on the strength that you supply in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.